We'll be in Hebrews chapter 6 in just a moment, if you want to turn over there, Hebrews 6, to be ready to get into the lesson in just a minute. It's a blessing to be with you this morning, to be able to worship together, and if you're visiting with us, we're especially thankful for you. We hope that you have felt welcome and that you've been encouraged and edified by the Scripture-directed service this morning, and we want to invite you to ask any questions if you have them, whether it's about spiritual substance or just about the brethren here at this place. We'd love to be able to visit with you about those things, and we hope you feel welcome to come back and be with us again. I appreciate Brandon leading us in that scripture reading from Hebrews 4. We'll start in chapter 6, but we'll be visiting Hebrews chapter 2, a couple of different times in the lesson this morning. I appreciate him directing our thoughts in God's word in that way. I appreciate Jim's prayer that he worded on our behalf and for Tyler's choice of songs as we sing about our great God and praised him this morning. And just all around a beautiful day to gather and worship God, and we're blessed to be here. And I know you feel that way, and I hope that this lesson will be beneficial to you as well. We've been studying through the elementary principles of Christ as they appear in Hebrews 6. I have been attempting to, whether you believe it or not go too deep because we're studying elementary principles. But the more I look at this, the more I see that there's a lot of meat there too. And so I think we've been getting kind of both sides of things, but hopefully more on the fundamental side. But I don't want to take some things for granted either. However, when we get to the laying on of hands that we have with this fourth elementary principle, I think it's one of those things where back in the first century, it was a lot more elementary than it is to us today, just because it might be something, as we'll see, that we're not as aware of, we don't think about as often, but I think we'll be able to see how elementary it is to us, how fundamental it is to us, how foundational it is to us in our faith, even to this day. So there might be a challenge that presents itself to us in determining what he means by the laying on of hands, but hopefully we can weigh out these options and consider what it most likely is this morning. And so with that being said, there are also various views that we see that could be legitimate and do have defense for them. So I'm by no means being dogmatic, but take the evidence for what it is, and I would encourage you to make your best decision on these matters as it pertains to the truth. I think, though, and we'll revisit this thought, a logical sequence of this list makes a lot of sense, and I think it's helpful for us to determine what this laying on of hands has reference to. For example, he begins with repentance from dead works. You're turning from sin. And you turn from sin, you turn toward God, faith toward God. What we discovered is the doctrine of washings or baptisms may well be the types and shadows of the various washings in the Old Testament, finding their fulfillment in the washing of Jesus' blood accessed in baptism. So you have a logical sequence. Repent of your sins, turn to God in faith, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. The last two are very sequential, that there will be a resurrection from the dead to eternal judgment. That happens before the eternal judgment. And so the biggest question probably is, what is this laying on of hands? But I think if we see the sequence in the list, it helps us, it aids us in beginning to understand, I think, what that might have reference to. He's speaking of the new beginning, and there are fundamental principles not only to that new beginning, but in that new beginning for you to grow and go on to perfection. That's his will, that's what they've failed in, and this is why he's admonishing them. And so we can understand why repentance would be a part of that, why faith would be a part of that, why baptism would be a part of that, and even why, as we'll see, understanding resurrection and eternal judgment would be a part of that. What about the laying on of hands? Well, I would suggest to you that the new beginning of baptism means that you are a babe in Christ in great need of nourishment to grow. And the laying on of hands directly has to do with the source of that nourishment for growth. And so what is this laying on of hands? Well, it is what it sounds like, laying on of hands. Someone puts their hands on another person. But of course, this physical act is a symbolic gesture. And what it what it shows is that there is an identification between two people, one with the other, and certainly a participation between two people. There is the active participant, the one who lays their hands, on the passive participant who has hands laid on them. And if I laid my hands on some person, then it's showing that either I'm identifying with them or we're both participating in something, even if it's just the activity of I just laid my hands on them and they just got hands laid on them. And so there's identification, there's participation between two people, the active participant and the passive participant. And what that's doing in Scripture symbolically is to show a visual of conferring a gift or maybe a blessing or maybe a trust. That is a stewardship, if you will, a position of responsibility to carry out that you're entrusted with. We see that throughout Scripture. And so that was my effort to show what the symbol, what the actual visual would indicate. And so it is a symbolic gesture. There are two parties involved, and there is the identification and the fellowship or participation together. And usually what it's signifying is that there's a giving of a gift, there's a giving of a trust or stewardship, there's a giving of a blessing. So in Acts 17, or chapter 8 in verse 17, and we'll revisit this passage, after the gospel reached Samaria and Jerusalem found out that there were Samaritans who had obeyed the gospel, they sent the apostles, and the apostles went to lay hands on the brethren. It says that they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. That's conferring a gift. A couple of chapters before that, in Acts 6 and in verse 3, the apostles were having to serve tables, and it was causing them to spend less time in the Word of God and prayer. And so they said, "Brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." It tells us in verse 6 of Acts 6 that they set before the apostles these certain men listed that met those qualifications, and they prayed and laid hands on them. Now, I would suggest to you that the laying hands on them in context was not to impart a gift, but to set them to that work. They appointed them. It's parallel in the passage with, we may appoint them. They brought them to the apostles. They laid hands on them. They appointed them, or they conferred a trust of that stewardship. We see the same thing in chapter 13 of Acts with Paul's first missionary journey in Syrian Antioch. It tells us that they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Spirit in Acts 13:2 said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. They were entrusting this work of ministry to Paul and Barnabas. In Mark 6 and verse 5, when it is showing the rejection of Jesus by the majority in his hometown of Nazareth, it tells us that he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And so you would have the one in need of healing as the passive participant, and the one who could heal as the active participant, that's Jesus. And when he put his hands on someone and their malady left them, people know that this man healed this person. This man has the power to heal. And so it conferred healing. But we see the same thing with his apostles. In Acts 28 and verse 8, it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of fever and dysentery, and Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid hands on him and healed him. So this man, Paul, healed this man. But of course, Paul did it through Jesus, or Jesus did it through Paul, and that would have been the confirming sign as well. So conferring a gift, conferring trust, or conferring healing. But you see it in the Old Testament too. And in the Old Testament, it had to do with conferring a gift, conferring a trust, or conferring a healing, certainly, but there was something else that we see in the Old Testament as well. The ISBE points out that the person presenting a peace offering or a sin offering was to lay his hands upon the animal so that he identified himself with the animal being offered. And so we already see that there's a lot of opportunity, or possibilities rather, of what this laying on of hands is in reference to in Hebrews the 6th chapter. I think there are three that seem to be most likely, or at least the best options. Some have taken the position that Paul's, or rather the Hebrew writer's use of laying on of hands in Hebrews 6 and verse 2 refers to the Old Testament prescription, like we just recently in the ISBE entry looked at, of dealing with sin by laying hands on the sacrificial victim to be offered. And the position taken with that would be they need to leave that obsolete system of dealing with sin and fully embrace Christ. That might be an option. Some suggest it refers to the gesture used when ordaining an individual to an office of spiritual leadership and service. And so it would be elementary principle of Christ as it pertained to appointing qualified leaders in local churches. So that might be an option. Or it could be that he had reference to conferring miraculous gifts through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And I would suggest to you that is what he's most likely referring to. We'll consider some evidence for that. But I think that whatever argument is made, whatever position is taken, I think that it is not just a random list the Hebrew writer tosses into the context, but these, I started this series by saying there's a lot of elementary principles we could consider, but we're going to consider what he specifies. And I think that's even true with him. He knows there's other things that would fall under this description of elementary principle. He's selecting intentionally some that directly relate to his audience and their circumstance and the context of what he's been talking about. And so I think that it's important to consider the context before we jump to some conclusions about what these principles might have reference to, especially this laying on of hands. So consider some things in the context with me. I want you to be impressed, first of all, by seeing that these elementary principles pertain specifically in context to an individual's faith. Notice in chapter 5 and verse 11, the language of individuals. Sometimes we do this with passages like James 1, well, this pure and undefiled religion visiting orphans and widows, that we point out the individual nature of that. It wasn't a church action. It was individual action. You see the same thing here. Verse 11, we have much to say about Christ according to Melchizedek, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Verse 12, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principle of the oracles of God. Who are teachers? Individuals are teachers. Not collective groups. Individuals are teachers. Who needs to be taught? Individuals. Verse 13. Everyone who partakes of only milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Notice chapter 6, when he talks about this apostasy that he's warning them about. It is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, been partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now I know some of these words are plural in the sense of you, multiple people he's addressing, but it's broken down in context to its individual level. He's talking about any person. In fact, in chapter 12, he would warn about a root of bitterness springing up and anyone being brought away to apostasy and falling away from the grace of God. And so when we think about that option of it referring to the elementary principle of appointing or ordaining someone to, entrusting someone to an office of leadership within local churches, I don't think that fits the context. He's not talking about church action of appointing leaders and how that's fundamental to the structure and organization of the church. He's talking about this is fundamental to an individual's faith. It directly relates to Jeremiah's failure to grow, to this other individual's failure to grow. And I need to, as an individual, move on from these elementary principles. But also, it's about the elementary principles of Christ. Now, we talked about how the Old Testament washings could be an elementary principle of Christ, as they always, even before Christ, pointed to his blood. So obviously there's a connection with Christ. But this list of principles is not representing matters that need to be left behind, like he's telling them to leave the old covenant behind. And that's what the other option is we saw. Well, this pertains to the laying on of hands of the sacrificial victim to deal with your sin, and that's an obsolete system. And he's telling the Hebrew Christians, you got to just completely leave that behind altogether. But you notice what he says in verse 6, or chapter 6, about leaving things behind? He says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles. So when he's talking about leaving them, he's not saying leave repentance, leave faith, leave the washings, leave the laying on of hands and completely forget about them, abandon them altogether. He's saying, we got to just move on from talking about these things. there's still a foundation. And so when you lay the foundation, you leave the foundation by building on top of the foundation. But you don't lay the foundation and go build your house on the sand. You don't abandon the foundation. You leave it in a sense, but not fully. And so in verse 12 of chapter 5, he says, you ought to be teachers, but now you need to be taught again these first principles of the oracles of God. Let's leave the teaching about those first principles and teach about other things. Grow in the faith. And so he's not calling them to totally abandon these principles. He's calling them to have them established and then move on in the sense of build on top of them. And of course, we mentioned as well the logical sequence of these elementary principles. And it seems to have a logical sequence. And as I mentioned, this has an obvious indication with the last two. There's resurrection, and then there is eternal judgment. And it seems to be that there's a logical sequence in the first two. There's repentance from dead works, and there's repentance or faith toward God, that is. And so there's a logical sequence. And there even seems to be a logical sequence, or studies granted, between the second and the third. Because you repent of your sins, but then you turn in faith toward God to submit to the baptism where you'll be washed. And that's what Mark 16, verse 16 says. He who believes faith toward God and is baptized will be saved. And I understand that may be coincidental. I don't think it is, but it could be coincidental. But given the first two, along with the connection of the third principle of the fulfillment of the washing in Christian baptism, it makes a logical sequence. And so I believe that what we see here is the Hebrew writer giving attention to, as an elementary principle of Christ, the conferring of miraculous gifts by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. Now the question would be, why does that fit in the list? Why would he bring that up as something that is an elementary thing of the beginning of the oracles of God, or as the beginning of the word of the beginning of the Christ? Well, I want you to notice the connection of its elementary nature at the beginning with the activity of laying on of the apostles' hands and imparting spiritual gifts. There's an urgency to it, an urgency of such that was immediate upon people being converted to Christ. Over in the Acts the 8th chapter, we see that occur as well as in chapter 19. But we looked at Acts chapter 8 where the Samaritans receive the gospel. And I want you to notice the urgency here in the text. In verse 14 of Acts 8, it tells us, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had laid hands on them. Now, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. I want you to think about that for a moment. The first thing that they thought of when they heard about that at Jerusalem is they need the Holy Spirit. We got to send Peter and John. If they've received the word of God and they've obeyed it, and they're Christians, they need the Holy Spirit. It is not just like we can get to it when we see him again. Go now. It's urgent. I want you to notice that theme continuing in Acts the 19th chapter. Here's where the Apostle Paul in Ephesus comes across some disciples of John. It tells us in verse 2, he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And then of course they were baptized into John's baptism, and he corrects them in that. But notice what happens in verse 5. Of Acts 19. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So you see the urgency. It's an immediacy. They were obedient to the gospel, and then he immediately laid hands on them. He didn't say, okay, now you're new Christians, let's marinate in that and then you'll receive the Holy Spirit some other time. It was vital that they would immediately receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of an apostle's hands. But I think verse 6 is key in Acts 19. Because notice what the product of that gesture was. He laid hands on them and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they spoke with tongues and prophesied. In other words, they're Christians. They need the Spirit. Paul laid his hands on them and imparted spiritual gifts of tongues and prophecy, which reveal God's word to them. And so I think you've got the urgency, and you understand the urgency because of the function of the gifts themselves that are being given. And we see that and displayed in 1 Corinthians the 12th and 13th and 14th chapter. And so it's urgent. And why would it be so urgent? You think about that? Why were they so urgent about sending Peter and John to lay hands on them? Why did Paul, after they came up out of the water, lay hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit? Because of what that functioned towards, what the purpose of it was. It wasn't just some neat tricks he gave them. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4, and we could go into great detail on that. That's not the scope of this lesson. I just want you to see what the gifts were for. What was their function? Why were they so important? In verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, "Now there's diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all." Notice verse 7. "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." So it was urgent because they would profit from it, which means if they did not lay hands on them to receive the Spirit, then they're missing some profit to this. Now, what's the profit? Look at chapter 14 and verse 12. When he's arguing that in their misuse of the gifts, they are keeping the church from being profited by them, he says in verse 12 of chapter 14, "Even you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel." So he says it's for the profit of all. Who's all? All of the church. And he identifies what that profit is in chapter 14, edification. And so it's urgent that they would receive the gifts through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Why? Because they need to be profited being new babes in Christ. What's the profit? They need to be edified. They need to learn more. They need to be built up. So notice that in chapter 13, when he's showing the better way, you're misusing these gifts out of pride and selfishness. There's a better way, and that way is love. He shows how love excels and is better because it's permanent and these gifts are temporary because their function is to reveal, to profit and edification. And once it's fully revealed, they're not in need anymore. So notice that in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8. He says, "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge," and of course that's miraculous knowledge of some sort, "it will vanish away." And then notice verse 9. "We know in part. We prophesy," which reveals God's will, "in part. But when that which is perfect," the Greek word teleos, "is complete," "when that which is complete is come, that which is in part will be done away with." So the in part answers to what would be complete. The in part is in part revelation, piecemeal revelation through miraculous means. Tongue speaking, prophecy, miraculous knowledge, and all the other things. And those are in part knowledge, piecemeal knowledge. And it's in piecemeal until it develops the whole. And when the whole comes, then the in part will be done away with. You won't need those gifts anymore. And notice that in verses 11 and 12, especially in context of Hebrews 6, we're talking about elementary times and periods, the beginning of Christ. He says in verse 11, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." You say, what are you talking about, Paul? You were just talking about love and spiritual gifts, ceasing and all that kind of stuff. Well, he's talking about an time of infancy, a time of beginning, where the scripture, the New Testament is still being written and it's still being revealed. There are new things that they've not heard yet. Jesus said, "I'll send the Holy Spirit and he'll reveal all things to you." But it didn't just happen at once. It happened over time with apostolic revelation in word and in writing. And that's the infancy of the church. This is how it operated at the beginning, not now, because there was a time when the fullness would come. And then he says this in verse 12, "Now we see in a mirror dimly," which was just an antiquity polished metal, not like our mirrors. We see dimly, we see something, but dimly, but then face to face. So not even just in a mirror, but as if a clone of myself was in front of me, face to face. "Now I know in part, but then I shall be known just as I am known." So that's the fullness of clarity in the fullness of revelation. So no wonder it was so urgent. They couldn't say, "Oh, you were baptized for the remission of your sins. Here's a copy of the New Testament." There were no copies of the New Testament. It hadn't been written yet. So where are they going to be directed in? How are they going to be learning these new things that are unfolding freshly now? They needed revelation, and the revelation then was through the spiritual gifts. And you got the spiritual gifts through the laying on of the apostles' hands. That directly connects with this idea of the word of the beginning of the Christ that they needed to move on from to greater, deeper, more mature content things within the gospel of Christ. Notice in Hebrews chapter 1, he had said that God in times past spoke to the fathers by the prophets. He's in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And now take that with you to chapter 2 that Brandon read for us earlier. Notice the things he says. And this directly connects with what he's arguing and what he's rebuking them about at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. Aren't they drifting near apostasy? He's warning about it. Why are they drifting? Because they're not growing in the faith. Why aren't they growing? They're not listening to it very much. So he says this in verse 1. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Same concept. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Notice this. Which at first began to be spoken by the Lord. He now speaks to us through his Son. But it was also confirmed to us by those who heard. Heard who? Heard him. The New King James Version supplies. God also bearing witness. Look at this. God also bearing witness of what? Of this word and showing that it's valid, that it is indeed the word of Christ. He's bearing witness with both signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now within this subject matter of the laying on of the apostles' hands to confer spiritual gifts, there are two functions of it, but they're interrelated. So we've got the function of revelation. And so, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, there is the gifts for the profit of all, which is edification, through revelation of God's will, and piecemeal until it's all revealed. So, revelation. But what he specifies in Hebrews 2 and verse 4 is confirmation. He talks about the revelation in being spoken by the Lord. It talks about the revelation in being confirmed to us by those who heard him. And then it talks about confirmation. God is bearing witness to what is spoken with signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Spirit according to his will. Now notice in Mark 16 and verse 20, that exact same function being revealed. Miracles, gifts of the Spirit. What's their function? Revelation and then confirmation of that revelation. In Mark 16 and verse 20, after giving the Great Commission, Mark then records the commencement of the New Testament kingdom, this kingdom of Christ, and the fulfilling of the Great Commission. They went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. And so there's revelation and confirmation. And how did those gifts come that the Hebrew writer reveals in Hebrews 2 and verse 4? That God is revealing and confirming his word through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And I don't think that's a coincidence. I think that's directly involved there. So what does that have to do with the elementary principles of Christ, the foundation for a babe in Christ to build the rest of his life on? We need God's word. And we need to know that it is God's word. How can I grow without God's word? So I repent, I turn to God in faith, I'm baptized for the remission of my sins, and rise up to walk in newness of life. What's the new life? What do you mean newness of life? How's it new? How's it different? How do I learn that? Well, in the infancy of the church, revelation and the confirmation of that revelation came through the apostles laying hands on new converts so that they could have spiritual gifts. That they could have spiritual gifts. So here's this elementary principle of Hebrews chapter 6. It's really the elementary principle of our faith that is the revelation of God's word and the confirmation that it is God's word. And I want you to notice that again within its context. And be patient with me. We'll get to some very, very, very practical application for us even today. I want you to notice though what he said. What led to him going on this discussion of rebuke? When he wanted to talk about Melchizedek and he finally gets to it in chapter 7, what led to it? Notice chapter 5 and verse 11. We have a lot to say about this man and his connection to Christ. but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now that word dull is nothros, and you see it again in chapter 6 and in verse 12. When he encourages them to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises and show the same assurance and full assurance of faith. And he says that you do not become sluggish. That's the same word, nothros. You become dull of hearing. He says that they're sluggish here. It is a word which means lazy. And how was their hearing lazy? What were they lazy in hearing about? Verse 12 of chapter 5, he says, after he says you become dull of hearing, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've become dull in your hearing what? The oracles of God. And you need to hear it again. You're lazy listeners, which are not listeners at all. And what does the laziness of hearing God's word look like? Look at verse 14 of chapter 5. He says, solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who, why are they of full age? Why are they mature? Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So you listen to God's word, and then when you listen to it, it doesn't just go through one ear and out the other. You listen to it, and then you think about it. You meditate on it. You consider how it applies. You consider what it means and how it should transform you. And then you come across a situation and you consider that situation in light of the revelation you received. And as a diligent listener and not a lazy listener, you think, how does this apply here? And I'm going to make the right decision based on what God has told me so that I can grow. That's what led him to talk about this. That's what led him to admonish them and rebuke them. You've got revelation confirmed, and you're just lazy about it. And because you're lazy about it, you can't hear the more complicated, complex matters, and you certainly can't deal with more complicated and complex matters that pertain to this life. So up to this point in these elementary principles, you've repented of your sins, you turned to God in faith, you've been baptized for the remission of your sins. And he's saying, let's press on to maturity. How could you ever expect us to do that, Paul? Well, you've got God's revelation. Why haven't we pressed on to maturity? Well, because you're a lazy hearer. What you have, you're not listening to very well. What you have, you're not diligent in, are you? I want you to see how that connects with the well-known passage of 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 2, he first tells them in verse 1 to lay aside those sins of their past life. And his desire for them is to grow. And he'd say that beginning in verse 4, you're being built up, edified, growing on the cornerstone. This is what he encourages them to do. As newborn babes, there's the beginning. You need some fundamentals, don't you? You need some elementary things. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, he's telling them, you got to grow up from being an infant to being mature. What do you need? You need God's word. Now, look at verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, why would I become a diligent student of God's word? Why, when I could work on my physical skills to get the promotion at work, and I could work on some other things that are more entertaining, I could do this, I could do that, why would I set aside my time to become an expert in this book? Well, that's how you grow. But okay, why would I want to grow? If what you've tasted is gracious, if you've tasted it and it's too good not to get more. Now go to Hebrews 6. Look what he says. He's saying you should be teachers, but you need to be taught the very first ABCs again. Why? Because you're a lazy listener. You've got the revelation. You've got it confirmed. And you're not listening. You're getting weaker and weaker. You're still a babe when you should be mature. What's the big deal? Look what he says in verse 4. What does that mean? That I'm not diving in. I'm not being diligent in my study and my listening to God's word. Look at what he warns about with apostasy in verse 4. It is impossible for those who are once enlightened, listen to the verbiage, and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." See how that parallels with 1 Peter 2? Partake of the word of God to grow if you've tasted these graces. So not partaking of the word of God in diligence to grow reflects on your taste. Oh, I've tasted him, but he doesn't taste good enough to keep on receiving more. We say, well, that's okay. You've been baptized. You're a part of the church. You don't need to grow in your knowledge. You don't need to do that. Of course, this is the opposite of what the text is saying. But of course you do. Your lack of study and diligence shows that you don't really think the Lord's grace tastes that great. And if you don't think the Lord's grace tastes that great, you're going to fall away, and you're going to fall away in such a way that no one could tell you any good thing that would actually lead you to repentance, because you've seen the good, you've tasted the good, and you said, I don't like it. That's why he says it's like you crucify again the Son of God. 1 Corinthians 2 says they wouldn't have done that had they known the truth that he's the Lord of glory. And how can you taste that the Son of God died for you and purchased you with his blood and not want more? You might as well put him back up on the cross. See how that all connects? Laying on of hands. What's laying on of hands? You thought the Lord was so gracious that you died with him in baptism to be raised to walk in newness of life. You want more? Well, in the infancy of the church, this is how you get it. The revelation and confirmation of God's word is through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And he's reminding them that you've got that elementary principle and you're not building on it because you are dull of hearing. Now, the question might come up, how in the first century could a person in the age of spiritual gifts be dull of hearing? I mean, I would want to be speaking in tongues all the time, right? I would want to be performing miracles every chance I get if God gave me that gift. Well, how could you become dull of hearing? Well, I think that we fool ourselves into thinking that we would be any different if we were in the first century. It gets boring to me now with just a book. I'd be on fire for the Lord back then. No, you wouldn't. Not if you aren't now. Because he's telling them that. You have these gifts and you're not using them. Or maybe you're using them improperly. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. This is what he's talking about here. Again, in the infancy of the church, how are they getting their revelation? And how are they knowing that it's God's word? They've had the apostles lay their hands on them. They've got churches that are full of people with spiritual gifts. And in each worship service, there's some order that is given to every single local church, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. The word of God didn't just come to them, it came to everyone. And everyone should use their spiritual gifts in a very orderly fashion for edification. So every local church has these gifts. And they're to be using them every single time they come together for the profit of all in a way that God's prescribed. How could you be lazy about that? Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:19. This is the language he uses. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. And you should be letting the Spirit work. You should be listening to prophecies and prophesying if that's your gift. And by that you test all things, hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. What would quenching the Spirit look like? What would despising prophecies look like? I've got a gift. I don't feel like using it today. The Spirit's wanting to work through me. I'm going to sit on my hands. In 1 Corinthians 14, it tells us the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In a context where he says, you have the ability to shut your mouth while someone else is speaking. But also, that would mean you have the ability to not talk if you don't want to. Even if you're called to. Even if it's appropriate for you to do that. Even if the Spirit's wanting to reveal something to the congregation and you have been given the gift of prophecy, maybe you're just tired of being used in that way. So maybe that's how they became dull of hearing in that age of spiritual gifts. I don't know exactly, but that's got to mean something. They were quenching the Spirit in some way. They were despising the prophecy in some way. And he's telling them that you've got to use that and grow from it. Stop being dull hearers of God's word. So what would the present day application of that be? Well, we've got it. We've got it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, and instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We've got it. We've got the full revealed word of God. And we need to make use of it. I don't have to wait for my brother or sister in Christ who happened to be given by the Spirit, according to his own will, the gift of prophecy, to learn. I don't have to wait for them to tell me. And then for a discerner of spirits to say, yep, that was a true spirit of God. That was a true revelation. I don't have to wait. I just have to pick up what we have in fullness. What an elementary principle to know that we have it. What a foundation to my faith to know that, to build my faith, to grow my faith. I need this, and I've got it. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 15, Paul tells the young evangelist to meditate on these things and give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all, and take heed to yourself and to the doctrine and continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. He told him in 2 Timothy 2:15 to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You've got it, make use of it. You've got it, read it. You've got it, study it. You've got it, think about it, pray about it, live it. I can't be a good Christian. I can't be a Christian without the Word of God. How fundamental is that? I can't go on to perfection without the Word of God. Here's one other thing, too, that we learn from that in regard to Revelation. There's confirmation in it. And this kind of pairs up with some of the texts we looked at this morning. You heard it at the beginning, didn't you? The Lord spoke it. The ambassadors of the Lord who heard him say it, they spoke it to you. And you didn't even just take their word for it, but God confirmed it through miraculous signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. That was enough to convince you to leave Judaism and follow Christ. In chapter 13 and verse 8, that's why he says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines. You don't have to wonder now. It was true back then because God confirmed it miraculously. That confirmation stands for eternity. You don't ever have to doubt it again. You do not ever have to question whether you're following the right way if what you're following is what you heard from the beginning. And so he says in Hebrews 3 and in verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. How much more fundamental can it be than that? I've got the word. The only way I grow is by the word. You become a Christian, you should know that. That is an ABC. Going forward, you should automatically know, if you obeyed the gospel, you know this, that the only source of life is the word of God. And you thought it was true back then, and so you should never doubt it. It's been confirmed. It doesn't need any more confirmation. It's been confirmed. Study it. Grow. Change. That leads us to our last point, which of course is shorter than the first. Edification. That's why it's an elementary principle. He is calling them, go on to perfection. In fact, he says, we've laid the foundation, implying now it's time to build. And there's a word for that. To edify. To erect a building on the foundation that has been laid. And he says, the very foundation itself provides with you or for you the tools and materials necessary to build the building. And a big part of that is the laying on of hands. In Ephesians chapter 4, it speaks about some of those offices. Spiritual gifts is perhaps in the backdrop, though it's not the direct context of Ephesians chapter 4. But it does speak about some who are gifted in a miraculous way. And it tells us what they're for. He says in verse 11, he gave some to be apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Notice this, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice this further, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then in verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You see that connection with Hebrews 6? What's he calling them to do? You've got the foundation, go on to maturity, go on to perfection. What part of the foundation leads you to going on to perfection? It says this edification coming from the revealed and confirmed word of God. To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's saying it's confirmed. Why are you being persuaded by error? Don't be misled by various and strange doctrines, Hebrews 13 and verse 9. What would keep you from doing that? Fundamentally, the word of God, which builds you up to be equipped to handle those deceptive doctrines. You see that? The fact that we have the fully revealed word of God is significant. The elementary principle must be left to build on it by studying it and applying it. And I'm convinced that's what he's saying in Hebrews chapter 6. It's certainly elementary to realize that you've got to repent of your sins, that you've got to have faith toward God, that you've got to be baptized into Christ for the washing that all those washings led up to, the washing of his blood and the waters of baptism. And now you're a new creature. Now what? Study the revealed and confirmed word of God. That's what leads to the building up. That's what leads to the edifice of a mature Christian. And he says, this we will do if God permits. Well, he revealed it. He's confirmed it. He's actively working through it. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is effective, and it'll work for you as it worked for all other Christians before. The word of God is so vital to the life of God's children. But just knowing that it's here and that it's perfect and it's infallible and it's inspired and it's confirmed by miraculous signs, wonders, and gifts of the Spirit, knowing that, that's actually fundamental. And what comes next is actually using it and growing in it and exploring it and digging in it and living by it. We want to offer an invitation this afternoon to anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that realizes that he has the power in his sacrifice to wash my sins away, to repent of your sins, turn in faith toward God, to be baptized for the remission of your sins, and to rise up and walk in newness of life, a life that is measured by and directed by this revealed and confirmed word. We want to give you that opportunity. If you have obeyed the gospel and there's some other thing that you need spiritually, we can assist you in. We invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.